of God transcendent, God omnipresent, and God immanent indwelling, the Holy Living Trinity. Welcome and thank you for your effort in being here on this windy, cold Advent night. I know what it took to be here. Thank you. I invite you to breathe deeply into your belly and find your center in your ha breath and join me in this chant as you feel welcome and invited to do so. A few more deep breaths into the body. We call upon the light and life and love of Christ, the grace of Mary, and the power of the Spirit in each of our lives to make effort to grow, to surrender, and to birth a new being. Amen. We begin with the time of Lectio Divina, listening with the ear of the heart and also through the ideas of the work, with an opportunity for sharing afterward. I'll read it four times with increasing silence. The reading is taken from today's lectionary reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. The afflicted and the needy seek water in vain. Their tongues are parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the broad valleys. I will turn the desert into a marshland and the dry ground into springs of water. I will plant in the desert the cedar, acacia, myrtle, and olive. I will set in the wasteland the cypress, together with the plane tree and the pine, that all may see and know, observe and understand, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. The afflicted and the needy seek water in vain. Their tongues are parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the broad valleys. I will turn the desert into a marshland and the dry ground into springs of water. I will plant in the desert the cedar, acacia, myrtle, and olive. I will set in the wasteland the cypress, together with the plane tree and the pine, that all may see and know, observe and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. The afflicted and the needy seek water in vain. Their tongues are parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the broad valleys. I will turn the desert into a marshland, and the dry ground into springs of water. I will plant in the desert the cedar, acacia, myrtle, and olive. I will set in the wasteland the cypress, together with the plane tree and the pine, that all may see and know, observe and understand, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. The afflicted and the needy seek water in vain. Their tongues are parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the broad valleys. I will turn the desert into a marshland and the dry ground into springs of water. I will plant in the desert the cedar, acacia, myrtle, and olive. I will set in the wasteland the cypress, together with the plane tree and the pine, that all may see and know, observe and understand, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Amen. So what did you hear in that scripture that connected with work ideas for you?
I heard man cannot do, and it really, I've been in this negative place at work Tuesday and again today, and it's just like it overtakes me, and it's these righteous eyes that see a problem and think it shouldn't be that way, and dang it, we need process and we need change and blah blah blah, and it's so the afflicted and the needy. I was thinking it was those eyes, but it's actually the righteous eyes that I don't want to be righteous. I don't want to be negative. I know that is my negativity, and I'm having trouble non-identifying with it because it seems so right, and so. What I heard was that the Lord can do it, and I heard absolutely will do it, and that there's hope. And so it made me realize I have to be in this state. It's just perfect until I can let go and truly trust that God's got it and quit thinking that I can do, and that if, you know, they'll just listen to me and blah, 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 we can change this. And so it really helped me to realize I just got to be here for humility. It's a lesson in humility and in letting go of these really strong eyes that are very afflicted and needy right now.
Thank you. Yes.
Well, that reminds me of the scripture, as a deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. And because we've been practicing being still and in the present moment, it's revealed a lot to me, because we've had it week after week, and it seems to keep going deeper and deeper, and it throws me back into just silence through the day. And so the afflicted and the needy is what I'm experiencing in myself sometimes, and I realize that that's not where the water is. The water to me seems like the image of the stillness of the deer, that he's quiet, that he's trusting, that he knows, that he's assured, that he doesn't have fear for the water, the living word. And so it seems to drive me to longing for that stillness, longing for that trust. And in doing that, things seem to be more perfect, more as they should be. Even if there's affliction and need, it seems okay.
Thank you, Cynthia. Yes.
Well, initially I heard the afflicted and the needy as, mechanical or external impressions coming in, and that when they're met with conscious shock, then there is hope, and there is water, and there is light. And then the second and third time I heard it, I heard the afflicted and needy as false personality in the eyes around the false personality, and that they lead to my mechanicalness and to the mechanical world, to nothingness, basically. And then it's not until I self-remember and remember God in my life that I do have the taste of water.
Thank you. Right behind you, Kay.
To me, all of the words about water and all of the images of water, the waterfalls and the springs and the desert and the marshland, and then the all of the trees that grew up because of the water. To me, I think water is a metaphor for truth. And the first sentence about the ailing, the afflicted, and the parched tongues struck me. So that was me longing for truth, hungering for truth, thinking I was speaking truth when it, was far from truth, and it's still present. But this hunger for the truth is what brings me here tonight, and I presume that what brings everyone here on this cold, windy evening, when we could be in our nice, warm, cozy houses. So I found it also like poetry. I thought it was just beautiful metaphors, but this hungering for the truth.
Thank you. Leslie.
I heard the afflicted, and what was the other word?
Parched.
Oh, needy, yes. The afflicted and needy with parched tongues just landed in me as the image of all the anger I've been experiencing, I guess, for a few weeks. That's been kind of shocking and stunning, and, you know, for things at work, the dog spilling the water in the kitchen, just people seeing things differently, and it's been at times like just this white hot. I'm so grateful to the work that I can observe and not, and I have eyes that judge it, and also kind of the willingness to explore and observe it more and more deeply. What on earth is this all about? But then hearing about the trees being planted and all the water in the springs, it's like Jill said, that's where the answers are. Prayer and the work, observing, non-identifying, and self-remembering.
Thank you. Catherine.
I heard man cannot do, and I think of how many times I've been in the desert, and I want water so bad, and I'm trying to do everything I can to find that water. And I can't. Man cannot do, and God can make it a marshland in a second. And so I wish to be awake when I'm in the desert and just surrender, just allow, and know there's a marshland. You know, there's something for me to learn in the desert and just surrender to it. And then listening to everybody that's heard the afflicted and the needy, I remember you had read In Vain. And I heard, yeah, when I'm always in false personality and I'm asleep, it's in vain. It's never the afflicted and the needy in the light. And so also to remember that, to just self-remember who I am and not get swept up into the false personality.
Thank you. I heard something similar to that, and the two ideas of the terror of the situation and the need to make effort. And without that, there is just this hopelessness of anything changing. And apart from grace and work that we do, I do just remain a desert. And but through time and effort and work and new ideas applied to my being, there's a reversal that happens, a healing that happens, and less of desert, more marshland, fruitfulness. Anyone else wish to share what you heard? Joe.
I heard, observe, I'm with you in the desert. When you're drinking water, I'm with you in everything, all the time.
Amen. The afflicted and the needy seek water in vain, seek truth in vain. Apart from conscious shock, apart from being awakened, all our seeking is in vain. Their tongues are parched with thirst. The tongue is a primary sense, and it symbolizes the first entry gate and also the place where we speak and enter into the world, where the world enters into us through influences of breath and food, and where we enter into the world through influences of words. And there's a handicapped quality to the tongue being parched with thirst. In other words, it can't function correctly. That this being is in some sense diminished from what it was created to be. I, real I, Master, the Lord, will answer. I, God of Israel. God of Israel represents the one who rules over the multiplicity. Israel is the tribal nation. 12 tribes of Israel. It symbolizes always the multiplicity within the unity of God. And God is constantly seeking to rule over the multiplicity and bring it into harmony. I realize the ruler and harmonizer of the multiplicity will not forsake my multiplicity. I will open up rivers of wisdom, rivers of influence, rivers of ideas, on the bare heights where truth should be. The heights represent truth, where wisdom is. People ascended to experience the higher influences, the deeper dimension, the fullness of consciousness, and fountains in the broad valleys. Fountains represent, again, a connection to water, source of truth, but in this case, the truth is flowing. Unhindered, it's bubbling up within. I will turn the desert into a marshland and the dry ground into springs of water. The beautiful reversal of transforming incoming impressions, of making passive personality. Those are two essential concepts that are reversals. Transforming hatred into love, making personality passive. What wants to be angry, for instance, is made peaceful. The desert into a marshland. It's a beautiful principle. I will plant in the desert the cedar, acacia, myrtle, and olive. So there's an indication that new being arises. Essence feeds new being as this work occurs in us. And not just a bland, boring being, but a being that is unique and diverse in each human being, represented by the multiplicity of the trees. That is to say that the delight of the ray of creation is diversity. The delight of the side octave of the sun under this planet is diversity. It's the hallmark of God and the bane of Satan, so to speak. God desires diversity. We are a self-developing planet, self-developing organisms, and God desires diversity to contribute to the development. And the Luciferic principle is one of making people robots. And if you look at all the movements of society that have tried to control humankind, they are homogenizing. They are everyone dressed the same, look the same. Be a part of the party. And it served the party. And so it diminishes people's diversity. Cut all the unique trees down. We only want this kind. Everyone else doesn't belong. So the beautiful gift of the side octave of this extraordinary planet is diversity. And flourishing in that diversity. I will set in the wasteland the cypress, together with the plane tree and the pine, that all may see and know. That is to say, that when this diversification and flourishing and development on the planet and in our lives happens, people will see and know. Not just see, but they will know. Not just observe, but understand. So the depths of the dynamic is one of increased consciousness. Understanding is the quintessential fruit of the work in our lives. Knowledge plus being equals understanding. That the hand of the Lord has done this, that the hand of the Master, that the hand of real I, that the hand of the Absolute, moving through all the levels and all the manifestations of the created universe, is coming down to this little planet and flourishing it. The Holy One, who unites the multiplicity, has created something new. It's good, isn't it? It's good. The scriptures are just so profound as we sit with them and take them in. In a container like this room, we can really feel into it. Okay, so last week, Bev, in the last couple of weeks, Bev has been modeling Byron Katie's work, and I heard many of you work with her, asking the four questions and doing the turnaround, and to various degrees, it's a very useful, very quick entrance into the work. And the homework was to continue along the lines of cultivating presence with others. Where can you experience the grace of presence? So curious what your experience was with that homework this week. Who wishes to share? Nicole.
I just came back from one of her workshops in Ojai, so I'll share just the most recent was on my way back. It was coming home is stressful. That was the belief, and then I on the plane I meditated over that, and what I realized that when I came home, it was a whole different experience than when I've ever been away, because I was actually able to delight in seeing my children. And them asking me for something was delightful. Before, I would just be like, oh God, last night I was all by myself alone in my hotel room. So just that little thing, I mean, it really, if I had taken that belief with me that going home is stressful, it could have tainted the beautiful reentry that I actually had.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's it.
So you saw and understood something about what your brain was doing and its thoughts and observed it. And what was it like coming home?
Besides what I was thinking, it was wonderful. No, I mean, it really was. It's just, you know, it's just like meditation's a practice, doing the work of Byron Katie's a practice, you know. I mean, there you're 24/7, you're observing your thoughts and questioning them. Yeah. And just have to keep at it, yeah.
Yeah, I love that phrase she has. Apart from what you're thinking and feeling, are you okay?
Exactly, yep.
Apart from what you're thinking and feeling, are you okay?
Oh, but it's so true.
Yep.
I mean, I was just like, anyway, it's amazing, yeah.
Thank you, Nicole. What was Byron Katie's presence like? What did she model about presence?
Aired at Thomas Keating's memorial, that he was, I loved it, overwhelmingly underwhelming. I don't know. And that's how I would say it to her, because she's just like, you feel like you've known her forever. And you feel like completely equal to her. There is no like, I'm better than you, I'm enlightened. She hates it when somebody says I'm enlightened. You know, so I mean, it was like sitting there with a best friend. Mm. And I mean, it was amazing because she answered everybody's questions every single day. It's like tirelessly. Yeah.
Thank you. Gay.
I had lunch with one of my granddaughters this week. She's a 20-something. And what I'm learning is, especially with my family, it seems, my family is not involved really with anything spiritual, at least most of them aren't. And there was a time when I felt compelled to give advice and so forth. And sometimes they actually ask me for advice, but in this case, she just needed to talk to me. She just needed to unload all of her troubles and her anxieties and her problems. And I really just felt very peaceful just listening and looking at her. Just looking into her eyes and letting her talk and not feeling the slightest need. Well, no, that's probably a lie. There were times when I thought, oh, honey, you know, if you just knew, you know. But I didn't say it. And when she was ready to leave, we hugged each other warmly, and I told her I loved her. And I think that's really all she needed. Mm-hmm. Because I don't think that she could have heard anything, really, that I might have said. And it would have been, there's also a certain arrogance feeling that I know how she should live her life. So it's a slow learning process for me, but I get opportunities like that every now and then, and they're just a real blessing.
Thank you. Damien.
There was a situation this morning that surprised me. I had an appointment scheduled for two of my boys to go to the doctor's office, and it's for cystic fibrosis. It's pretty important that we get there quarterly. And I think in past times, if there was flack about it, I would have dug my heels in and said, no, we're going, period, and we'll deal with the fallout. But this particular appointment, I forgot to talk to the boys about ahead of time. So the night before, I kind of cornered them at an orchestra performance of their brothers. I said, look, I forgot to tell you this. And there was a lot of upset with my son, Gavin. He was falling behind in math. He was really concerned. And I began to see in him a panic arise. And he called me when he got home. We talked longer, you know, when he had gotten to his father's house. And anyway, to make a long story short, this morning, just being with him in this experience, there was a peace that washed over me in acknowledging my full responsibility and how it showed up for him, and then also giving him permission to honor himself. And so when he arrived at my house this morning, the plan was going to be that he get to choose if we were going to postpone this appointment or go based on how he was feeling. And he came in and he said, so am I going to go to school? And I said, is that what you choose? And he said, yes. And I said, okay. And he apologized. And I buried his little head in my chest and I said, always honor yourself. And he just looked up at me with this sweet gratitude and confidence. And it just felt different to be able to honor something in him and know that it was going to be okay. There was going to be another appointment. We were going to get there. And I feel like him receiving that message is different than the message I've been able to give my other kids. And it's just taken a long time to train up this mother.
Mm-hmm.
So,
what did you observe in yourself shifted?
Well, a conversation I've been having lately is 100% responsibility for what shows up in my life as revealing what I'm committed to. So I just took responsibility for his panic. And when I did that, I just felt this whole sense of empowerment and peace, and new decisions arose different than what had come up before. So it was a peace and a clarity. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Would you say that you didn't get identified in the way you have normally or in the past been identified with his reactivity? Or
yeah, that's perfect. And when Gay was talking, I was thinking about that myself, that in the past, any upset that he had, I took on in like a self-flagellation way of like, it's my fault, it's my bad parenting, mm-hmm. I've done something wrong. And so there's a shift there completely that I'm able to see his upset, and it's no reflection on me. As a human being, I can let him have whatever reaction he's having, and yet I can still take full responsibility.
Yeah. I think that is a big key to presence, is cultivating the strength from non-identification with whatever we are perceiving the other person say or do in front of us.
Mm-hmm.
And to stay, that the work idea of that container, sealing off ourselves from the influence of yelling or immaturity or meanness or irritability, whatever expression is coming at us, that number one, we're sealed off from it by way of our non-identification to it. We're with it, but not responding, identified with it. And there's a difference between our response from freedom and our response from identification. And the image of walking on the water is that beautiful image always to me of non-identification with whatever is occurring. To walk on the water is that clear gift of non-identification, of getting sucked in or down into, getting hooked into mm-hmm. the conversation or hooked into the emotion or hooked into the argument, hooked into the negativity. It's a very quick move from non-identification to transforming incoming impressions as well. So these work ideas are really healthy psychology more than anything. And the Buddhists have it. Christianity lost it, and the work has brought it back to Christianity and helps us have right thought. Thank you, Damie.
Mm-hmm.
And right action. Who else wishes to share? Who else wishes to work? Yes, Sherry.
I can't say that I have full understanding of what I'm fixing to share, so maybe part of it is just landing it outside of myself.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I went to the company Christmas party on Saturday, mostly because it's kind of expected, you know. And I'm so glad I did, because I'm in sales and it's all men but me. And I've been highly competitive with them. And seeing them with their wives, they became people.
Mm.
And then I had the experience that I don't have understanding about yet, and I know that in the past I've heard Michael Begeman years ago say that the knowledge always comes first in understanding and then the experience or whatever. So I have an experience, but I don't know exactly what's happening, so for me the experience sometimes comes first. Mm-hmm. And what it was I was told something that in a normal circumstances would upset me. And the body was still going through the withdrawing, the things that would normally happen if I was upset. But there wasn't any will in it. I couldn't make myself be upset, but here I was watching this body do what it would do. But it was, when I observed it, it was like there was this film there. And I don't have any real understanding about that. But what I walked away with was just a sense that it was all happening perfectly. Mm-hmm. And it was all happening for me and not to me. And even if I didn't understand it, that this was grace. Mm-hmm. And maybe I was just supposed to leave the party early. You know, who knows? But I didn't even need to try to figure it out. Mm-hmm. There was something there, and I was able to just accept it without any of the head stuff or the emotion stuff. Mm-hmm. So,
thank you. May I ask, do you feel that they got to see your humanity?
No. I think I was very quiet. I wasn't the competitive female that shows up at the meetings every week. So maybe, but yeah.
They saw a different side of you.
I'm not sure they saw me at all. And I didn't need them to.
Interesting. But you saw them.
I did.
In a different way, yeah.
Yeah, I did.
Well, you're worthy of being seen, too. Thank you. Yeah, Marcia.
I was on retreat last week, and we got back on Thursday, and my sisters came into town, and I went and picked them up, and we went to dinner, and one of them had been going through some medical testing, so finally at the end of dinner I said, okay, so what did you find out? And she'd been withholding the information from me because she didn't want to upset me, knowing I'd been on retreat, and you know, we'll wait till tomorrow, I don't want to tell you over dinner. And anyway, and I was able to just listen to her story and her announcement that she has breast cancer, and just able, you know, to non-identify with it. I think that was the important thing, it wasn't about me and my reaction, it was about her story and her beginnings to explore treatments and doctors and you know what all she's going to have to go through. And so it was just an important time for me to just be there for her and not be, you know, like, oh my gosh, you know, what does this mean, and you know, crying or whatever. And then kind of the same thing this morning, my husband and I went to visit a friend who has cancer and it's terminal. And she's coming to terms with that. And it was the same kind of thing. I could hear in her the need to talk about her feelings, and I could sense that her husband didn't want to hear it. And she's afraid of upsetting her daughter and all this. And so I kind of mulling over in my mind that she needs someone to talk to that won't get identified and won't, you know, burst into tears and be all, what about me? You're leaving me all alone, you know, that kind of thing, that she needs an ear. And so I hope to be that for her if that's God's plan.
It is God's plan. That's what we're here for, to be present to the presence. Allow that presence to move through you with no need for an outcome or any indication that you have made your mark. It's a beautiful thing to have the courage to speak with an unlocked heart to someone who is vulnerable. And the gift that each of us has a uniqueness that imprints in ways that no one else could or can. And the little octaves that are our lifetimes and the people that intersect our octaves will never intersect my octave, most likely, the ones who have intersected yours. So this sense of profound privilege to be more awake in the midst of the stream of our octave as other streams intersect, it's really an aspect of external considering to the max. Why we're here in the first place, to be present, or just to be self-absorbed. And there's a world of difference. So, peeling open in the gentle work of spirit and work ideas creates that space for grace or the non-identification that frees us up to be more courageous, to speak what it's in our heart, and to be present and not have to say anything in the silence. We come to a place where we're free. We're free just to be with another, even as they're dying. It's easier said than done sometimes, especially with family members. At least that's been my experience. I sound all together at the moment, but you should see me with my brother. When we get together once a year, it's a different Peter. Pumpkin eater. Had a wife and couldn't keep her. Yes. That is Camille.
It has just been occurring to me as people have been talking how all of the sharing seems to go perfectly with the scripture that was read. The parched tongue, you know, it's like a disease or a disability for sure. And I think we all probably have certain expectations of God. When things like that occur, like, why is God letting this happen to me? I must be doing something wrong, you know, and on and on. But just like you said, while ago, it is God's plan. That is God's plan, because then he's the one also that makes the swamp out of the desert sand. And we have no control over which thing happens first. And I think it's, for me, it's that letting go of trying to control that is so profound.
Mm-hmm. Can you give an example of how you have let go?
I'm trying to think of which one to pick. Well, I'll give kind of a silly one. I couldn't decide where I could put a Christmas tree in my house. And, you know, you're supposed to have a Christmas tree. Something is very wrong if you don't have a Christmas tree in your house. And I live by myself, so, you know, I go through this every year. But I thought, I'm just going to let that go. It really doesn't matter. And then I just happened to see a wall-hanging Christmas tree that I have a perfect place for a wall-hanging Christmas tree, and I could make it. And I love it now. But I probably wouldn't have seen that picture if I had been fretting over, oh, where am I going to put it? Am I going to have, you know, on and on. And that's just a simple example. Mm-hmm. But I had a similar situation, not a Christmas tree situation, but with my car just a couple of weeks ago. And I just let it go, and it was like it healed itself. Mm-hmm. So there are a couple of examples.
Thank you very much. Yes, is it Rachel? Thank you, Rachel.
On Saturday, my family and I had our 15-year-old chocolate lab euthanized. She was basically my firstborn. And just as I've been sitting here, kind of reflecting on this past week, where I've just allowed have been able to let another person have their own experience, I thought of this. So I grieve one way and my husband grieves in another, and they're very different. Of course, I feel like mine is the right way. I'm laughing as I say that. And in the past, I've really, you know, had issues with the way I've seen my husband grieve. And with this loss, I completely allowed him to have his own experience. And it wasn't forced. And what I mean by that is, usually when I try to just let him give him space to have his experience, it's like, okay, Rachel, hold your tongue, don't say anything. You know, it's like I'm just biting my tongue. And this time, there was none of that. It was simply just my heart was filled with love, and that he could express his own process. And what that means for me is that freedom. Hmm. you know, to not be so hooked into why, you know, why I need him to be a certain way for me to be okay. I'm sure that's some kind, there's some of that going on. There's freedom in that I don't have to, you know, what people believe or what people feel has nothing to do with me. Mm-hmm. That's freedom. That feels really good. And to just stay connected and self-remember. And I'm really, really grateful for that.
Amen. Yes. What was your dog's name?
Sadie. Yeah.
In doggy heaven. We give thanks for her love for you and all of your family, all those years. Precious Sadie.
Thank you.
Yeah. What is your Enneagram type? You don't have to say it out loud. Do you know if what it is?
I don't. No. I used to, and I've since lost that. I don't remember.
Yeah, it might be useful in relating to your husband and how he grieves. And, it's a useful insight into how people process how they feel and how they think.
Okay.
Thank you all for sharing very, very much. We're going to read from a book called Undiscovered Country by Catherine Hume, who is a student of Mr. Gurdjieff. And this is a special reading tonight. This is a special class because this is the last class of 2018, the last class of our octave of Evolving as Christ. It's the last class of the octave of our year of transition, our first year of transition under my leadership as minister, a season of getting to know each other. And a new octave is beginning, new programs unfolding, the spiritual journey program. This class will continue as is in 2019, but significant pondering and prayer will be occurring in 2019 by myself with the board about evolving and deepening our commitment to the work of Inner Christianity and to the work in general in our community. And so I ask for your prayers and wish for the utmost deepening of the work at our church and the great responsibility our community has in carrying the torch forward. So this is a special treat. To listen to this next Thursday night at this hour at 7 o'clock, we'll gather in here for the glorious impossible, sacred influence of the Christmas story told through our youth and adults in drama and music. Don't miss it. 2 weeks from tonight will be Christmas week, and the church is at rest that week. There are no programs or classes during that week, although I think 7 a.m. Centering Prayer will be continuing that week. And so our next time we'll gather as a class will be in the new year, 2019, 3 weeks from tonight. So take this in. We'll build our homework around this. The Christmas of 1936 was the only one I ever got to spend with Mr. Gurdjieff. A celebration that made all subsequent ones seem lusterless and routine. I gathered impressions that holiday season as if I knew it was to be a once-in-a-lifetime experience in which Gurdjieff seemed to have invented Christmas. And by the way, Gurdjieff would live 13 more years. He would die in 1949. In the preceding days, I acted as Gurdjieff's chauffeur, for he had developed a bad infection in his right thumb, which for a time prevented his driving with the swollen bandaged hand. The first time I went to the cafe to offer my services, he refused me, but the second time he accepted, grumbling about getting around Paris in a taxi driven by an idiot who knew only three place names Etole Opera Montmartre. When I drive my own car, he said, I can always go directly where I wish, finding even the smallest streets. You are like the American Indian for direction. I said to him, our Indian redskins could go through the forest reading signs no white men could see. Not for forest am I specialist, Gurdjieff replied, but for sand. Never can I get lost in desert. You know how to travel in desert depends from two secrets which pass from father to son. One I can tell you. For example, always big ridges lie a certain way in relation to the wind. Before you start across desert, look how these dunes lie. If they lie across your path, then always you must keep them traverse, with the sun over the shoulder and making slight changes for the changing sun. These great dunes never change for an ordinary small storm. Only a big storm can move them and make them different. This, you see, is very important to know, because once you are 50 meters from the starting point in the desert where you left, there is no right or left. Just as in his work, I thought, was that why he told this simple piece of desert lore, which any Saharan traveler knew? I drove him that day to Hedard, the famous spice shop behind the Madeleine, where he purchased the rare spices and out-of-season fruits, which at his table he vaunted as having been sent to him from the planet Caritas. On Christmas morning, I reported to his apartment at 8:30 to see if he still needed me and drove him to the Café de la Paix for breakfast. I watched him select from the kitchen cooler a large piece of cheese, wrap it and thrust it in his pocket. Then we were off. In the café, he ordered butter for me. You, being American, have a habit for butter, he said. And in truth, it is a very good thing with this cheese. I do not order for self, only because I have not such habit. We ate in silence, and then he pushed back his breakfast plate and said, now we can service nature again. You know, crocodile, his name for me. This is what food is for servicing nature, capital N. In truth, we are slaves, such poor slaves. Nature does not give this food. All his life, man must work for it, and when he eats, it is not for him, but for servicing nature. Nature gives only one thing. He gives atmosphere, this air. This is all he gives. For all the rest, man must work his whole lifetime. He looked at me with a grin. Only air. And that old idiot who created such, he swaggers now. Imagine, swaggering for having created such an absurdity. I knew better than to interrupt with a pointed query about the breathing exercise he had given us, aimed precisely to take from that absurd air the being food it contained, as a conscious man had done since the beginning of conscious time. I sat like a yogi doing the breathing exercise while he tried to bluff me out of my belief that an instructive person could take more from air than an oxygen the lungs required. Presently, Wendy arrived at our table, and seeing that the master was in a most genial mood, she began chattering about the big news of that day. The first Christmas the Diane quintuplets were allowed to spend with their family. I saw Gurdjieff's puzzled expression and explained, before this, the quintuplets were kept apart. Mr. Gurdjieff, scientists wish to study them. They think some valuable scientific elucidation might result. Study, Gurdjieff mocked. How study when scientists come from the same barrel? Such non-entity, all of it. With such thing as five from the same birth, there can be nothing to study. Five take what was meant for one. No individuality can be there. He talked about the money the parents had made. In the Russian newspaper, he had read the arrangements. Now many people are jealous because these parents are rich, and many people try for the same thing. But if people understood that what this really means, they would cry. Now man begins to breed like mice. Never before in history was such thing as this, 4, 5 at a time. Twins even were a rare thing. Soon now, 5 will not be notable. People will speak only about 6 and then 7. Nobody sees what this means. Quantity destroying quality. He dismissed with an angry wave of hand the stupidity of that day's headlines in the newspaper, the stupidity of the outer world of mankind. Our entire company, including the exquisite Georgette, dined with him that Christmas day. Georgette came seldom to his table, unable to eat with honor the vast meals he served. But she was often in his reading salon, to which she had access at any time, to read from the French translations of his books. When she graced his table, he treated her like a member of the rope, our little group, and the name he called us. This day, a melon for dessert sparked Mr. Gurdjieff's attack and led finally to one of his most enchanting formulations. It began with a struggle to find a corresponding word in French for something he wanted to express for Georgette after she had asked if the melon came from the French colonies of North Africa. Possibly her social tone, seldom heard at his table, prompted him to expand for the benefit of all. "I never eat anything French, madame," he explained, glaring at Georgette over the French bread still on the table, over the French Armagnac still in our glasses. "All French food is for me like soup de onion, as is all French mentation and thinking, as all English thinking." His glance of feigned scorn swung to Miss Gordon. "Is like frozen meat." He asked the rope for the French equivalent of frozen, and we suggested glace. None suited him. In the French language, he scolded, "Never could you find the exact word." He knew 718 words for the French language lacked. "I am a god of languages," he cried, "except for such idiot things as this frozen word in French that anyone can learn. I speak scientifically, very simply do I speak. Why learn idiot words good only for idiot talk? I do not have the time." Miss Gordon said quietly, "What a picture of God that is, speaking scientifically, but every word exactly understood, every word known like the leaves on a tree that stem from common root." And this, of course, was what the whole matter was about, the philological question so dear to the master's heart, the Tower of Babel, in which man lived linguistically and so ineffectually. "Such idiot words," Canary observed. "You need not know, Mr. Gurdjieff, such a nose you have for roots." This opened the way for his memorable formulation. "Yes, this can be," Gurdjieff agreed, "except that the nose is no good in an alien country. Nose only good where, in general, the land is familiar. Imagine yourself in a foreign country where not one syllable, not one word has any association for you. Such is how I am with you and your English." He smiled. "But one thing I notice. Always you can make yourself understood anywhere with the language of the smile. Anywhere on earth you can get what you wish. Grain for horse, water, bread, all with just a simple smile. Because the smile corresponds exactly with what the other man feels. The language of the smile." Mr. Gurdjieff celebrated Christmas by the Orthodox calendar on New Year's Eve, and he turned it into a combination Russian fair and surprise party. He invited all 7 of us, members of the rope, giving no hint that it was to be anything special. 40 or 50 people were already crowded into his apartment, and when we arrived, in bedrooms, kitchen, dining room, and hallway, and in the Christmas tree salon, the center of gravity for the occasion, only 18 adults at a time could fit into the salon and admire the immensely fairy tale tree hung with rare glass ornaments, colored lights, and small Russian costume dolls. Viewers could stay for so many minutes and then had to pass along to make space for others. Children were exempt from the time limit, except for the grown-ups, sat cross-legged beneath the glittering bows, staring and piping with delight. The 40 hat boxes we had helped pack were stacked at one end of the hallway. As reward for our labors of packing, we thought, Gurdjieff was going to allow us to see the distribution to his people of Christmas gifts. We were familiar with many present, his Fontainebleau family and in-laws, his Russian friends, Dr. Sternwall, his publisher, the apartment house manager, all the nieces and nephews, his handsome Russian aide-de-camp, and his faithful kitchen helper for big occasions. There was an ebb and flow to and from the Christmas tree room, an undercurrent of excitement as if a large supporting cast were trying out the stage before the star performer appeared. Presently, Gurdjieff entered the hubbub, and the noise ceased immediately. He held a notebook in which were listed the 40 names of those who were to receive a Christmas box. His eyes outsparkled the tree's lights as they swept the room. "Tonight, just now," he said in English, "arrived the milk lamb and baby pig, and while we wait for these to cook, we might as well make business." He called in Russian for Gabo to put the first box on the table, and the party began. Like all imperishable memories that live in the active present, the moment they are summoned, this memory flows into the present tense as I recall it from my old notebook and write these words now. Gurdjieff reads the box number and consults his list. "Aha! Aha!" he exclaims, as if he did not have the list already fixed in his fabulous memory. He calls forward our senior, Elizabeth Gordon. Her shock of surprise is shared by all in our company. His disciples and the work come first, always ahead of family and friends. "For our dear, esteemed, our reverence, Miss Gordon," he says with an embracing smile. "The next box is for Wendy, for our dear, delicious, thin one." Gabo then brings two at once, "Solita's and mine, for our dear singing canary, for our dear and terrible crocodile." Luis and Margaret's boxes are presented next, with appropriate remarks, and finally, with a twirl of his mustache, he bows to Georgette LeBlanc and says, "For our dear, esteemed, so-and-so and so-and-so-and-so, madame." He instructs us to carry our boxes at once from the salon to make room. We are torn between two desires: to look into them in his bedroom, where our coats are piled, and to hear the rest of the presentations. We decide that our presence can wait and hurry back to the crowded salon. The Russians now are shouting, waving aloft Gurdjieff's personal gifts, and saying some very funny things in Russian, which make him laugh. The commotion increases with each presentation. Icons, underwear, toys, and perfumes are plucked from the boxes and waved aloft, then thrust safely back amid flurries of thanks in Russian. Now he comes to the disposal of the unfinished boxes, the most fascinating to watch. He has two or three open before him on the table, each with the last small corner to be filled. He looks from them to the mantelpiece, loaded like a gift counter, with silk scarves, bottles of vodka and brandy, perfumes, Russian dolls, soaps and toys. From a box he takes one wrapped object, holds it intense and concentrated, recalling its content. He seems to be reviewing the entire subjective life as a yet unnamed recipient. What like? How much? For a second or two he stands thus, weighing his souls. Then he quickly takes a bottle or a doll from the mantle and tosses it in. Or else from his pocket he takes his bankroll, drops a 50-franc note in each corner of one box, 1,000-franc note squarely on top of the next. The box cover is held open to the recipient so that they can see at once what he gets, so we can study his face as he accepts it. So much, how much, each of the uncompleted boxes receives this final personal touch. One Russian character doll holds something in her hand, another a basket with a tiny rabbit in it. Gurdjieff weighs the problem of choice between even such small differing details. It is spellbinding to watch, like some operation of impartial justice. A sister and a sister-in-law receive a 1,000-franc note between them. Everybody is poking about it in his box to discover treasures hidden in corners. The publisher is ordered to put on his bathrobe and show it to all, and holds up the bottle of brandy also in his box. Once, Gurdjieff tells us laughing, I was sick, and he gave me a dressing gown and bottle. Now he waits for me to be sick again. For the last of the children's boxes, Gurdjieff has a toy he must first exhibit to everyone. The treasure of treasures, the unique of uniques, in his eyes. It is a small celluloid baby, naked in a crib, with infant clothes around it. A miniature doll to be dressed and undressed. He carries it around the room on the palm of his hand, then goes into the dining room to show it to the old Russian lady sitting there. His face shines with delight. Presently, the boxes are distributed and carried to hiding places in different parts of the apartment to clear the main rooms for dining. But the presents are not quite exhausted. Gabo enters with stacks of Greek bread in his arms. It is an old Greek custom, he explains. In each loaf there is a coin. You must have all your family with you when you divide the flat loaf, and whoever finds the coin in his place will be the richest for the coming year. Gurdjieff tosses a loaf in each of our laps, then to each of his Russians standing, kneeling, or crouching in corners, so tightly packed that the addition of the brightly wrapped loaves seems to swell the room to bursting. It is after 9 o'clock when at last the master sits to table with his doctor on the right and his publisher on the left. Somebody calls out, "All the English to table," and we take our places, thankfully, at the main board, a sanctuary of relative peace and elbow room after the joyful agitation of the Christmas tree room. In unjostled perspective, we can see it now through the salon archway, and we can see Gurdjieff's face watching also, very beautiful and patriarchal, as he regards his flock setting down for Christmas dinner. We stand in a great line of tradition and lineage, and though Gurdjieff is an enigma, he has given us much. So our homework for this week, actually for the next 3 weeks till we meet again, especially during the Christmas and New Year's season where you gather with family and friends, is to practice the language of the smile. Try and smile. Notice when you're frowning or you're angry and turn it into a smile. Make your body a temple of the Holy Spirit through the smile. Amen. We take up our collection this evening remembering the truth that God's love has always met and will always meet all our needs. We give freely and receive joyfully. Let's remember this truth together. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully, and how blessed we are to simply remember God. Is there a volunteer? Thank you, Joe. One of the things I've noticed about the practice of smiling and observing smiling in my body is that oftentimes I think I'm smiling and I've observed in the mirror that I'm not. Thank you, Rachel. We dedicate these tithes, gifts, and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love and smiles in each of our lives and on this planet over the lie and frown of separation and our useless acting out from fear and all negative emotions. In Christ we pray. Amen. Again, a reminder, next Thursday, Glorious Impossible. The following Thursday, the church is at rest. And the third Thursday, we resume in the new year with a deepened intention to work and to work with joy. Thank you for coming tonight on this cold night. Amen.